Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. Keep up with the latest news and happenings at Beth Emmanuel by subscribing to our free monthly e-newsletter. Click on the News tab or go to BethEmmanuel.org/newsletter to sign up.
Before a person undergoes immersion and becomes a member of Yeshua's school of disciples, he or she should understand that God did not abandon the human race, but summoned them at various times from error and folly into an understanding of truth, leading them from slavery and wickedness into freedom and piety, from iniquity into righteousness, from eternal death into everlasting life. I know that's really long, but it's one topic. That's our last topic. And this actually is the good news message about the work of Messiah, the final redemption, the coming kingdom, and the life in the world to come. So it means that God did not give up on human beings. And it means that he has not given up on you. Even if you think he has, or even if you've given up on yourself, God has not given up on you. Instead, he has this whole plan to save you from Satan, from sin, and from death itself, which is really good news, since we're all going to die, chas v'shalom. So this final lesson is about how God intends to save humanity through the work of our Master Yeshua, including you. So we've already determined in previous classes that God is omniscient, God is omnipotent. And if that's the case, omniscient meaning he knows everything, omnipotent meaning he's all-powerful, then he must have known prior to making the universe that man was going to sin, right? He must have, it couldn't have caught him by surprise. He must have known that man was going to take the path of, he was going to choose disobedience and evil and follow after his evil inclination. And if that's the case, it begs the question, why did he go ahead and do it? If he knew that that's what was going to happen, why did he go ahead and do it anyway? The Torah says that the generation before the flood was completely wicked, that God saw that every inclination of man's heart was wicked from birth to old age, and it says that he was grieved, he was sorry that he made human beings. So if he knew that was going to happen, why did he do it anyway? So let's go back to our metaphor of the painting and the painter and the painting. If the painter was making a painting and something in the painting turned out, you know, is like, oh, that's not what I meant. That looks terrible. And he looks at it and says, that looks awful. And he has a couple options. He can just throw away that canvas, just rip it up, and get out a new canvas and start all over. That's what Hashem could have done. He could have said, you know what? Forget this universe. I'm going to make another universe. I'll make a better universe, right? He could have done that, but he didn't. Okay, what else could the artist do? The artist could also, he could take a, I don't know how they really do this. I'm not a painter, but, could maybe scrape the paint off the canvas, right? And repaint that section. So Hashem could have done the same thing. He could have said, all right, I'm not going to throw away the whole universe. It took me like 6 days. Instead, he could have just said, I'm going to start over with humanity. I'm going to start, I'll take some of these primates over here and, use them or something like that, right? He could have done that. That's not what he did. So, okay, what else could the artist do? Here's what I think the artist could have also done. He could have said, oh, that painting looks terrible. I'm so sorry I even painted that. I'm going to hide it in the attic and just let it. I'm just not even going to ever look at it again. I don't even want to see it and hide it in the attic, right? And that's what Hashem could have done as well. He could have just said, I'm going to go make other universes and stuff like that, but I'm not going to be involved with this universe. I'm just going to let it run its course until the human race, that I'm sorry I even made them, until they become extinct, right? He could have done that. But he didn't do that either. So, what did he do? When God made human beings, his goal for them was that they should represent him in the universe, that we are supposed to bear his image. We're supposed to show the rest of the universe what God is like. So even though human beings didn't turn out that way, the way God might have intended, he chose to go ahead and make us anyway. He chose to go ahead and make us and let us go down our course and make our choices. He didn't abandon the project. He didn't set us aside. And he chose to let us to go on. Instead, he chose to continue to work with the human race by interacting with us, involving himself in our affairs, and influencing us to choose the right path. So in Hebrews chapter 3, for example, it says, through history, God spoke to us at various times and in different ways. And as he spoke to us at various times in different ways, he called us from error and folly into an understanding of the truth, from slavery and wickedness to freedom and piety, from iniquity into righteousness, from eternal death into everlasting life. Let's start with the story of Adam and Eve, because this story teaches that human beings originally had within our grasp, we had the potential of eternal life, immortality, right there from the outset. God didn't make Adam and Eve immortal. He gave them the option to eat of this tree of the fruit of life, the tree of life, the fruit from the tree of life. It was hanging within the grasp of our first father and mother. Now, the Torah is using language that we can comprehend. We don't really know what went down there or what that was like or if there was a literal tree. Was there literally two trees? Who knows? The Torah is communicating to us in a way that we can understand. But God said to Adam and Eve in the story, he says, go ahead, eat of any tree in the entire garden that you want to, but there's one except for this one. Any other tree that you want, including the delicious looking tree of life over there. Hint, hint, right? So which tree did they eat of? They went to the one that they weren't supposed to eat from. Immediately, they go to the one that they're not supposed to eat from, and they eat of that. But if consider what if instead they had eaten of the tree of life? Here's what I think would have happened. If Adam and Eve had eaten of the tree of life from the get-go, just stretch out your hand and pluck the fruit from the tree of life, if they had done that, they would never have experienced suffering, death, decay, arthritis, you know. Their material, physical bodies would have lasted forever, just like the resurrected body of our Master Yeshua. But in this story, they choose the fruit of a different tree. They follow the advice of the tempter. They give in to their evil inclination. And at that moment, they lose their innocence, and it says their eyes were open, they realize they're naked, and they're ashamed, and they hide from God. They hide themselves from God. At that point, that would have been a good time for God to say, oh, let's start over here, and start with a new species. Instead, he chooses to show himself merciful and long-suffering. The first act of mercy, he doesn't swat them. The second act of mercy, he exiles them from the Garden of Eden. It says that he sends them out. He says, behold, man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, he might reach out and also eat from the fruit of the tree of life and live forever. So he sends them out of the garden instead. If that had happened at that point, Adam and Eve would still be alive today, still living in rebellion against God, still separated from God, following the advice of the serpent, still living in shame. So what did God do? He decided to let his creatures live and die, live and die, live and die, just as he created the animals to do, and to summon them to choose the good and godly while they're alive. He decided to repair the human species before granting them access to that fruit of the tree of life. He needed to repair them before making them permanent. And it was going to take a long time. A long, long time. Generations. Hundreds of years. Thousands of years. Tens of thousands of years. But once the problem was solved, then he can summon them back to life and give them the fruit of the tree of life. That's the plot. That's the whole plot. But how do you go about fixing the human species? Well, he begins by teaching them the principles of repentance. I mean, that's the first thing you needed right out of the box. Repent from sin, choose good. If you choose the good, you do the right, he rewards. If they persist in wickedness, he punishes, as we were just talking about with the fear of the Lord. And right off the bat, we get the example of the flood. And all through the Bible, the same principle is at work. God summons human beings to choose the good and to seek him. And if they do, he rewards them. So he summons us. This is what it means when it says he summons us from error and folly into understanding of the truth. Now, we've learned about how God is concealed from our world, which means that we live in ignorance of him. Ever since Adam and Eve got sent out of paradise, we've been in the dark, more or less, trying to make sense of things ourselves. But God hasn't completely left us in the dark. He's left ample testimony of his existence. In the creation itself, he's the first cause that can be deduced rationally, as we've discussed in this class. As Paul says, that they would seek God, this is even the idolaters, that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Unfortunately for us, the concealment of God leaves plenty of room for error and folly. What does it mean to be in error? To be in error is to have wrong ideas about God. For example, a polytheist or an idolater is in error. He mistakenly believes there's many gods, or that this rock or this stone or this statue is a god. And to be in folly, as we were just discussing, means to be a fool. That's to believe that God doesn't exist, or to have an absence of the fear of the Lord. There's no God. God doesn't see me. How do you correct error and folly? You need some sort of direct revelation. So the antidote to error and folly is an understanding of the truth that God exists. Do I need to separate you two?
Sorry.
To understand that God exists, that he is one God, that he rewards righteousness, that he punishes sin, that he's accessible to anyone who seeks him. Moreover, one who understands that death is not the end, and that his or her soul will live on, and that all human beings will be required to give an account before the Holy One, blessed be he, for the way that they lived their lives. Now, where do you get these truths? Because that's the antidote to error and folly. But where do you get these truths? You only get them from the Bible. And where do you get the Bible from? The Bible only comes from Israel, from the Jewish people. The Bible is the story of God's dealings with the Jewish people, with Israel. So in other words, God sent this truth, this understanding of truth that rescues us from error and folly, through the Jewish people. Israel, his chosen nation, his royal priesthood, this people that he raised up and he raised out of their midst, he raised prophets and priests and teachers. He raised this people up to bring us the revelation of Hashem. And so their words fill the pages of the Bible. The people of Israel are the conduit of God's revelation to the rest of the human species. They are part of the plan to rescue the human species. So Paul puts it this way in the book of Romans. He says, through them, through the Jewish people, comes the adoption as sons of God, which we've talked about, the glory of God's revelation, which we're talking about right now, the covenants, both old and new, the giving of the Torah, the temple service, the promises about the kingdom and the world to come, and to them belong the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And from them, physically speaking, is the Messiah who is over all. Even the Messiah himself comes through the Jewish people. And he's the ultimate revelation of truth, as he says. In Hebrews it says, in these last days, though in the past God spoke in many and various ways at different times, in these last days God has spoken to us through his Son. And Yeshua says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You should know that one. When he says, I am the way, It's the way to the Father, the way to the kingdom. When he says, I am the truth, he's the source of truth about God's revelation. And when he says he's the life, it means he is the way to obtain eternal life in the world to come. The people of Israel, the revelation of the Bible, and the revelation that comes through Yeshua then, are proof that God did not abandon us, that God did not abandon the human species. Instead, he continues to beckon to human beings to bring us out of error and folly and into an understanding of the truth, and from slavery and wickedness into freedom and piety, which is a theme that runs through the whole Bible. I mean, you think about it, God's calling the Jewish people. He calls the Jewish people to live by his standards in the Torah. And if they do, great, lots of blessings on you. But if they don't, what happens? If they don't, there's oppression from foreign powers, slavery, and exile, right? And so we have, for example, we have the story right up front of the story of Moses going, he has to send Moses to Egypt to redeem Israel from slavery. That's the Passover story. And then again, when the children keep falling under the oppression of foreigners in the days of the judges, he raises up judges, Gideon, Samson, Deborah, Samuel, to rescue them. He has to send a rescuer, a savior. In the days of the king, it's King Saul, King David, the righteous kings, to rescue Israel. And the prophets say that in the future, he sends King Messiah to rescue Israel from exile. All of these stories, the stories about Israel's redemption from oppression, slavery, and exile, teach a spiritual lesson for the whole human species. Because remember, Israel is the priestly people that's set aside, but their story has implications for the whole human species. We're also in exile. Ever since Adam and Eve, humanity has been under the oppression of the devil, slavery to sin, and exiled from Eden. And God wants to bring human beings out of slavery and wickedness into freedom and piety. So you might think, what do you mean slavery? I'm not a slave. I do what I want. I'm not a slave to anyone. Do whatever I want. I'm free. But according to the teaching of Yeshua and the apostles, no one is completely free. You only have two choices. You can either choose to serve God or serve the evil inclination, serve sin. That's your only choices. So you don't have any freedom there. There's no freedom in between. I mean, you have freedom of choice. That's all you got is freedom of choice. You choose who to serve. But in either case, you're serving someone. Yeah. You might be a slave to righteousness, or you might be a slave to sin. There's no middle ground. The master says, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The apostle Paul expounded on this, and he explained that a person becomes a slave to sin when he obeys the will, or becomes a slave to someone else when he obeys someone else. So when it comes to human behavior, a person has a choice of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. Here's what he says, Romans 6, 19 and 20. Just as you once offered the parts of your body as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, which led to more lawlessness, now you should offer the parts of your body as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. For when you were slaves to sin, you were free from righteousness. But now that you're no longer slaves to sin, you're slaves to righteousness. The reward of being a slave to sin, of serving sin, is death. He says, the fruit you get leads to death. The wages of sin is death, right? But the reward you get from serving righteousness is eternal life. So from this perspective, what most people think of as freedom is not freedom at all. The idea of being free to do whatever you want is actually only the freedom to be selfish, to give in to your selfish desires, which in turn is slavery to the evil inclination. So when a person follows his own desires, he surrenders his control to his evil inclination. And that's real slavery. Your evil inclination becomes the real boss of you. And the compensation you earn for serving your evil inclination is not so great. It says, what fruit were you getting back when you were still doing the things of which you are now ashamed? Those things result in death. The wages of sin is death. That's called the law of sin and death. The opposite is serving God, who's called you out of darkness into light. Okay, but even if we do try to do this, even if we do try to repent and choose the good, how does that really help? I mean, we're still mortal. We're still under the influence of the evil inclination, as you probably can attest. And we're still stained with sin. And the Bible says if anyone says, I have no sin, I'm sinless, that person is a liar, and that's a sin. So, how does this help? Sin keeps us separate from God, right? I mean, when Adam and Eve sinned, this was the very first thing. Immediately, they hid themselves from God. And, as we learned, law of sin and death, sin results in death. Like Adam and Eve, banned from the fruit of the tree of life. But God doesn't abandon us. He promises that in the final redemption, and this is the word through the prophets, when we come to the Messianic era, he says regarding his people Israel, I will forgive their iniquity. Their sin I will remember no more. That's from Jeremiah. So for those who repent and learn to do good, he says in Isaiah, though your sins are red as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Even though they are red like crimson, they will be white as wool. So in that day, in the kingdom I'm talking about, God is going to cleanse his people, changing them from the inside so they'll no longer be slaves to their evil inclination. In Ezekiel, he says, I will pour pure water on you and wash you clean from all of your filthiness and your idolatry, and I'll give you a new heart, and I'll remove the evil inclination from within you, and I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit so that you walk in my ways and keep my commandments and my statutes. All of these promises from the prophets are about the kingdom, and they all come through King Messiah then. So the righteousness of the Messianic era is apparently a different kind of righteousness than the one we have now. The righteousness of the Messianic era is not earned from keeping the Torah. Instead, the righteousness of the Messianic era will be God's gift to his people. In the kingdom, he's going to correct whatever is broken and bring correction to human beings, and he's going to make them all righteous. That's his plan for redeeming not just Israel, but the whole human race. That's what we read in the prophets. It's not that the people of Israel deserve to have a new heart, or that they deserve to have their sins forgiven. They were so righteous that God said, here, I'll pour pure water on you now and cleanse you. No, it's a divine act of Hashem. He says, I'll forgive their sins and their lawless deeds no more. But they have sins and lawless deeds. You see what I'm saying? This is the idea. All right, so how does this relate to us? It relates this way. Disciples of Yeshua do not need to wait until the kingdom to begin to experience the forgiveness of sins and the righteousness of God, this gift of righteousness. When we find the Messiah, we take a foretaste of the good things of the Messianic era, right? And we start benefiting from Messiah right away. I mean, that's the whole point of figuring out who he is ahead of the Messianic era. When the Messianic era comes, everybody's going to be a believer in Yeshua. You know, it's going to actually not mean so much. It's like, okay. Big deal. Everybody knows, right? But right now, there's something valuable in knowing who Yeshua is. And the valuable thing is that we can start to benefit from the good things that he's bringing in the kingdom, even now. And so we obtain, among other things, a share in that future forgiveness of sins, spiritual washing, and unearned righteousness that will be poured out on humanity. Here's how Paul puts it. He says, the righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the Torah. Both the Torah and the prophets talked about it. It is the righteousness of God that comes through allegiance to Yeshua the Messiah for everyone who believes. There is no distinction between Jews and Gentiles in this matter. Both have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and both are being justified as a gift by God's favor through the redemption, which is in the Messiah Yeshua. God publicly presented him for atonement by his blood through faith. That's Romans 3, 21 to 25. This means that one does not need to be perfect to enter the kingdom of heaven or to take a share of eternal life in the world to come. In fact, it means that God is taking sinners. And that's good news for the human race, because we're all imperfect sinners. Ever since Adam's sin, there's been this terrible doom hanging over all of us. The law of sin and death says sin results in death. The wages of sin are death. All human beings, even the best of us, are consigned to mortality. There's no real reason that God should bother to bring us back to life. I mean, he could just abandon us and say, yep, you got what you paid. You know, you get what you paid for, right? That's the wages of sin. It's death. Thanks to one man's transgression, thanks a lot, Adam, we've all been banned from the tree of life. Here's how Paul puts it. He says, death rules over us, even over those who did not sin like Adam. By the transgression of one human being, many died. Judgment arose from one human being, resulting in condemnation. By the transgression of one single person, death reigned through one human. Through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. Through the one human being's disobedience, the many were made sinners. That's Romans 5, 14 to 19. But God did not abandon us. He had a plan to redeem his creatures from this problem. If one man's transgression was sufficient to bring condemnation to everyone, barring all of us from paradise, keeping all of us from the fruit of the tree of life, then one man's righteous obedience should also be sufficient to reverse the whole problem. That person, it turned out to be, is our righteous master, Yeshua of Nazareth. The same Messiah that God sends to redeem his people Israel from exile turns out to be the redeemer of the whole world. Through his righteousness, his piety, and the merit that he incurred by his sinless suffering and death, he obtained enough favor in God's eyes to share it around, both with his people, Israel, and also with disciples from the nations. And thanks to his righteousness, all human beings have the opportunity, at least, once again, to eat of the tree of life. The apostles, for this reason, called him the second Adam, because his righteousness reversed the sin of the first. The first Adam came, sinned, and incurred death for everyone. The second Adam comes and prevails over sin in righteousness, a tzaddik gamur, the complete tzaddik, and he purchased life for us. So this is how Paul puts it. He says, the favor of God and the gift that comes by the favor he found in one human being, Yeshua the Messiah, abounds to the many. Life reigns in those who receive the abundance of God's favor and the gift of righteousness that comes through the one person, Yeshua the Messiah. Through one act of righteousness came justification unto life for all human beings. Through the obedience of the one human being, the many will be made righteous. That's Romans 5, 14 to 19. Yeshua is the source of eternal life for all those who heed him and place their allegiance with him. So by being immersed in water in his name, you are declaring allegiance to King Messiah, to obey him and to trust him for the forgiveness of sins, for God's favor, and for everlasting life. This is eternal life defined, that they may know you, the only true God, and Yeshua the Messiah, whom you have sent. Eternal life involves a spiritual rebirth in this world, a resurrection from the dead, and an entrance into the kingdom and a portion in the world to come. Those who enter the world to come will eat of the fruit of the tree of life and live forever in the presence of God with the Messiah. And so it says at the end of the book, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life.